Well, as we are here on this Sunday after the 4th of July, I hope that you all enjoyed a safe and restful 4th of July. I was joking with the auditorium Sunday school class that this is a good day to have a finger check to make sure everyone's fingers are still intact. Knowing our church is probably fine. I know in some of you, it probably is a good idea to have that check, but I hope that you did enjoy a safe and wonderful 4th of July. I saw recently this week, nothing says America like the government telling you what fireworks you can and cannot shoot off and just shooting off whatever you want anyway. Disclaimer, that is not legal advice or legal counsel to you and the decisions that you make. Pastor Sam is not advising you to disobey the government. Praise the Lord for our country. Praise the Lord for the nation where God has placed us, where we live. Praise the Lord for our freedoms that we enjoy as citizens of this country. The freedom to gather, the freedom to worship, the freedom to delight in Christ. I'm very thankful for our country and the founding of our country. The history we have to enjoy. Is junior church dismissed? Forgive me. Our children, kindergarten through third grade, may be dismissed to junior church. I was all excited about Corey and I forgot. Yes, enjoy. Our nation's history, so much woven into that beginning of seeking religious freedom, seeking a place to live in freedom without tyranny, without taxation, without representation. Here as we celebrate the 249th anniversary of that, of 1776. We have much to be thankful for, and I am very thankful that God, in His grace, in His provision of no say or doing of mine, saw fit to place me here, a citizen here. The year was 2003. After serving as a youth pastor at his Baptist church in Daytona Beach, Florida, and serving as a worship team leader, and then moving to Georgia to serve as a youth pastor at that church, and he still lives today and continuing to lead worship there and even write some music with some like-minded and talented friends, the breakthrough finally came. A country music band started a new record label, and they were looking eager to sign new talent. New talent is fresh, and it's also cheap. And so they took a chance on this Christian music band with their new record label. Well, this man and his Christian band, they wrote and they recorded their first self-titled album. And that man is Mark Hall, and that album, it would be Casting Crowns. The first album quickly made Casting Crowns one of the fastest-selling debut artists in Christian music history. Since then, the Casting Crowns has reached gold and platinum status on some of their singles. They've recorded multiple albums. They've toured the world. But even through that success, they've still done most, generally speaking, most of their touring is Thursday to Saturday so that they can be in their home churches on Sunday and then Wednesday night. I think that's really good. But it all began with that first titled album, Casting Crowns. And the very first track on that very first album hit the ground running. The song is titled, What If His People Prayed? With direct lyrics of the church's need to stand on God's truth, to reject worldliness, to pray urgently for one's country, and to see God's gracious work of spiritual revival in our land. The song, the very first track of that very first album, was directly written from this famous Old Testament verse that you've turned to and has been read, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. What Casting Crowns was singing about, and what they still are, you can still listen to it, of course, is a call for the American Christian to claim that verse and to act accordingly. But this invites, or so this invites, a question. Who or what was 2 Corinthians 7:14 written for, written to? And then second, where did that idea come from? So let's back up a little bit further with some history as we get into this text. We, of course, here through the summer months are going through this series, Are You Sure About That? We're titling. And so what that is famous passages we know really, really well. They're often quoted, they're often mentioned, and making sure we're getting those passages right. As I mentioned in that first introduction sermon in this series, this is my weekly practice. So this is how it goes. You turn to the next passage of Scripture to begin preparing for next Sunday's sermon. You read it. You start to think, okay, yeah, I think this sermon probably says this. You get into the text and you realize, I totally have this wrong over here, and I need to adjust to the Word. That's really what we're doing through this whole series. When we come to this verse, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. Well, let's start with that second question. What Casting Crowns was singing about in that song, where did this idea come from for American Christians to claim 2 Corinthians 7:14 as applied to the United States and then to act accordingly? Let's back up a little bit further. It actually existed before. Casting Crowns didn't originate that. It really took root between 1976 and 1980. Casting Crowns' 2003 song was really building off a history of Christian music using, seeking to apply, we'll see if getting it right, that 2 Chronicles 7:14. In 1976, the song was the Statue of Liberty. You may have heard that song, and it looks to the freedom we enjoy and the Statue of Liberty reminding us of that freedom to the cross, even greater, reminding us of our freedom in Jesus. There was additional, the song If My People, that got the ball aggressively rolling even more. The nation was coming off of multiple large-scale events. In the years prior to 1976, there was the energy crisis. Of course, there was the passing of Roe v. Wade. There was the Watergate hearings, Richard Nixon's resignation, and a recession that ended an economic growth that really started after World War II. It finally came to a screeching halt. It seemed the country had lost its way, and to Christians everywhere, the problem and solution seemed apparent. The U.S. was walking away from God, and so God was turning his back on the country. But Christians hoped if the nation would repent, God would heal and restore the U.S. to greatness once again. That greatness qualified, yes, as a Christian nation, as a moral nation, but a politically powerful nation, a politically conservative nation. At this time, during America's, at the time, it was bicentennial year, churches across the U.S., both big and small, all across, started having patriotic services. So the Statue of Liberty sung in service, If My People performed often with presentations of the American flag. And what was becoming fixed in the mind was 2 Chronicles 7:14 prominently featured. It's about America. My people were Americans, and their land was the United States. And absolutely true in all of this, yes, the nation needs revival and healing. The next year, if we can kind of think about these as ingredients in a bag of concrete mix, the ingredients in there. As we think about all these ingredients together, the next year, Peter Marshall argued that the American people were to be the light unto the Gentiles and that America was God's great new promised land. And when Ronald Reagan was sworn into office as the nation's 40th president, there on January 20th, 1981, as he stood and raised his hand swearing in, as his hand sat over the Bible, it was his mother's Bible. And that Bible turned to 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. The ingredients all together, cemented together. And what was cemented in the minds of many was that 2 Chronicles 7:14 was 100% a verse for the United States. When Mark Hall and Casting Crowns sang their song in 2003, it wasn't that they were stumbling across something new. They were taking what had been and just bringing it forward to a new audience. But what about that first question? That's how we got there. But what about that first question? Is 2 Chronicles 7:14 a promise written? Is that a verse directly applied to other nations, to our nation? Is this a verse for America? Let me state here again something incredibly important. I cannot adequately describe how thankful I am for my country, the pride I have for my grandfather and my father, who both served in the U.S. Navy, extended family who have served, how thankful I am for the freedoms that we enjoy, and how frustrated I get as I see those freedoms encroached upon and harmed. There's things currently going on in our country that I am very thankful for. There's things going on as well that I continue to grieve and feel frustrated about and type up an awesome tweet about and then delete and not send it. But I am thankful for my country. And I trust for all of us gathered, we are thankful for our country. Praise the Lord for the good that God has given to us. So as we work through this passage, please do not hear what I do not say, or better, what the scriptures are not saying. Hear me out to the end. But how important of a beginning to have. The question we are considering this morning is not, do we love our country? Yes, we do. Do we desire best for our country? Yes, we do. The question is, what does 2 Chronicles 7:14 mean? And then, how does that verse apply? Let's come to the scriptures themselves. So let's find out. Let's do that. Following the same structure we've had together, let's consider the context, observations, meaning, and then appropriate applications for us. To this starting point, we believe the Bible. Amen? We want to know, what does the Bible say? And then we want to believe what the Bible says. So let's look to the scriptures together. Let's start then with the context. The context here for 2 Chronicles 7 is very similar to a message we worked through just a couple weeks ago. Just a couple weeks ago, we looked at 1 Chronicles 4, 9 to 10, and the prayer of Jabez. And there, I just want to quickly review some of the things we thought about then as it's the same context. So where are we? We are in the period of Old Testament Israel's history after they have lost the land and were exiled out of the land. Both the northern tribes and the southern tribes, different times, but they have fallen, they have been hauled off into slavery, the poorest of the poor left in the land. And why? Because they disobeyed God's commandments, chiefly in idolatry, in idol worship. God sent the prophets, and he sent other prophets, and he sent other prophets, telling them to repent, telling them to turn back, and they wouldn't. There were some good kings along the way, but a lot of those kings that ruled the nations were not, and in fact led the people to that idol worship. So God, who had given his warning, blessings to obey his commandments, curse for disobeying his commandments, and in the patience and forbearance of God, don't ever think that God of the Old Testament, whoo, his hundreds of years of patience, then the judgment comes. Where we are here, some of those nations, the 70-year exile is complete, and some of those people are now returning to the land. Not all, a remnant, a very small number. As they return to the land, God uses some of these pagan kings to provide finances to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. Worship is beginning again there under Nehemiah and Ezra, but it's not anything close to what it was. And so there's a new generation. A new generation that was not born in the land, did not grow up in the land, but they need Israel's history. So 1st and 2nd Chronicles is Israel's history. It's a history book for the new generation. So think about it. I hope this doesn't get confusing. You can think about it this way. It's as if we're reading a history book that is itself old about history before its time. So here's this generation. It's their history book of what's happened. And here we are way up here reading back to those people who are reading about their old history. The two contexts going on at the same time. The only thing that has sustained God's people is that God is faithful. The only thing that can explain how there's anybody back in Jerusalem, any of this good, is God is faithful. He is faithful to complete and fulfill all his covenant promises. As we get to 2 Chronicles 7, this is a specific people, a specific place, and a specific time. the people here is Israel, back to their land, a remnant, a portion of their land, still under foreign rule. It's addressed to this new generation, but it's telling the story of Solomon's day. The fullness of the Mosaic covenant is active in Solomon's day. As the verses that were read say, if Israel obeys God's commandments, he will bless and bless. But if they disobey God's commandments, he will bring a curse upon them. The land will lay desolate. People will walk by and say, I thought this was God's people. How did this happen? And the answer will come. They forsook God and they disobeyed his commandments. And so they lost the land. So note this. Israel at this time is what's called a theocratic nation. That is, there is God, and there is a king, and there is the people. That is the context. God alone ruling his people through this federal head king. As goes the king, so goes the nation. If you were an Israelite at this time, the days of Solomon's reign, what kind of king would you want then? We would want a wise king. We want a benevolent king. We want a king that loves God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind. We want a king that loves God's commandments and will obey God's commandments. The king had the God-given responsibility to know, love, and follow all of God's law. He was to guide the people to do the same. The king was even to take the book of the law, write a copy from it, word for word, in his own hand, and keep that right next to the throne, and to read it every day. That's what he was supposed to do. He was to punish the evildoer, cast out idolaters. As he did so, God would bless the nation. But when the king failed to do that, which quickly happens in Israel's history, the curse of the law would come to that king and people. So as has become recently this hot button issue, it's very important. We're not going to understand this passage if we don't get this. We're talking about this passage is in context, Old Testament Israel, under their Old Testament Israel king in the promised land, in their land. This is not the same as modern day, the state of Israel today. It is not the same context, not the same Israel. This is them. And while there are definite connections and continuity and some disconnections as we go through the Bible, we think about Christians, that God's people today were not ruled by a king. 1 Peter 2:9 describes Christians today as a holy nation. But believers are scattered all throughout the world, in all kinds of different nations, serving the Lord, evangelizing the lost, making disciples of all people. So here's a summary point, and let's move on. Our time and place today is apples to oranges to the time and place of 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. This is Old Testament Israel. This is Old Testament Israel learning its history back to the days of Solomon. It's not the same context for us today. Here we have God's people, a remnant back in the land. The temple being rebuilt, the walls being rebuilt, learning of their history again and anew, and hearing of God's promises to bless or to curse. So in the passage itself, what do we observe? Let's look to the text itself. What do we observe here in these verses of what it says? Well, this is again addressed to this new generation, telling the story of Solomon's day. What a day that was. Solomon's rule is when Israel is at its height of command and authority. The boundaries are safe and the prosperity is abundant. What has happened here in this chapter? Solomon's temple has been completed. The temple is finished in all its glory. There's no temple Israel's ever had with such glory as this one under Solomon. At the same time, Solomon has also been finishing the king's palace and accomplishing all that. No expenses were spared at the building of the temple. All the precious metals and stones and the fine wood that's brought in is the best of craftsmen to build this. In 7 verse 1, it says, as Solomon finished his prayer, look at the text, fire came down from heaven and consumed these burnt sacrifices there. The sacrifices are laid out and God's presence is displayed. It reminds of Elijah there with the prophets of Baal, and the fire of God comes down from heaven. It occurs here too. God receives the sacrifices. His presence is revealed. The cloud of God's presence fills the temple. You can't breathe or see, and you have to get out. God reveals his presence, his blessing upon his people, and his closeness, his nearness to his people. And out of God's presence, out of that presence revealed, God speaks to Solomon. Remember, a theocratic kingdom, God, his king, and the people. So God speaks to the king. What does he say? That's verses 11 to 22. God makes some great promises. He promises for his presence to dwell in this new place, this temple. God's presence there with his people. He promises to establish Solomon's throne just like he established David's throne. That great promise to David, now given to Solomon. The kingdom will continue. What great comfort to Solomon. What great comfort to the people. He promises to hear the prayers of his people. God promises that if the king and the people disobey, break his commandments, the curses will come. He'll pluck them out of the land. People will ask, why has God done this? And because they abandon the Lord will come. So we observe that this is a promise of blessing and curse upon Israel, her king and her people, depending on their faithfulness or lack thereof to God's law. This promise relates to Old Testament Israel in the time of their kings and within the promised land as received in this era. As written to the new generation hundreds of years later, it tells them, why was the land lost? This is why the land was lost. What was life supposed to be like under the kings? This is what life was supposed to be like under the kings. And this new temple that we're excited about, why are some grieving? Because that was what the temple was at one time. They needed to know what happened. They needed to know why it happened. But all the more, they needed to see that God is true. He is almighty, and he is faithful to all that he says. So from that, what does this passage mean then? What is the meaning of this great and beautiful text? Putting this together then, what does this mean? First, it's a promise to God's people. And it's an incredible promise. It's a promise to God's people. This promise was indeed given to a particular nation in a particular place, to Israel. He promises to them of the hope that he gives to them. But as this promise is given to the nation of Israel at the era in which it was given, then we are not free to take the Bible and bend it like a wax nose anywhere else we want. So it's given to them. The nation and the time of this place is gone. The specific promise was most certainly not given to other nations. God does not say to Solomon, and to Solomon, to you, make sure you tell all the other nations around you this too. This is a particular promise of God's particular love to his people, Israel. All right. Well, a brief note then. We must understand passages in context. We must not read into them what we want them to mean or bend them to where we want them to go. But that does not equal that the Bible does not teach principles in other places. So, example, other passages of the Bible do invite all the nations to repentance. Other passages of the Bible do give promise of God's blessing to nations that follow him. Here are some examples. In Romans chapter 1, we read of God's wrath coming upon Rome because of their rebellion against him, their moral rejection of God. And so what has come? God's punishment. Or think of Jonah, the great story of Jonah. There's some great people to meet in heaven one day. Don't you want to hear Jonah tell you the story himself? I want to hear Jonah tell me the story. It's awesome. So Jonah, he doesn't want to go to Nineveh because he knows this is Assyria, the very kingdom that's going to conquer those northern tribes. Nineveh's a wicked city. He doesn't even preach accurately. Once he finally gets there, he doesn't even preach. Okay, just judgment. That's all he says. He doesn't even say repentance. He goes, sits up on the hillside with his popcorn, just waiting for God's fire to come. But what does Nineveh do? Nineveh repents. And God relents of that judgment and forgives them. Jonah 3:10. Or we think of Sodom. They had incurred God's wrath and received God's wrath. Why? Because they did not repent. We can think more broadly as we come to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 provides instruction both for human government, American government, and also citizens of that government. God holds national governments responsible for enforcing his law of the relationship of neighbor and citizen to government. So we pray, that's Romans 13, 1 to 10. So we pray for officials to wisely rule and maintain public order, to guard freedom, so that we can do that first commandments to worship God alone. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4 helps to make that connection too. It's not a question, does the Bible call us to pray for our country? Oh, yes, it does. Does the Bible call countries and national level to repentance and follow the Lord? Oh, yes, it does. The question is 2 Corinthians 7:14 one of those? And that answer is no. There's a people called by God, an Old Testament covenant people, Israel. If there's any connection point we can make, and we indeed will make, is who are God's people today? God's people today are believers, are Christians, those redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's one eternal people. It's a promise to God's people, a redeemed people, those who belong to God by faith. So it's second, it's a promise to God's people. Second, it's a promise to God's repentant people. Look again there at verse 14. Verse 14 lays out a beautifully clear picture of repentance. So what does it say? 7 verse 14 says, my people who are called by my name, they belong to me. They're my people by my choice, bestowing grace upon them. They're redeemed people if they humble themselves. Humble themselves. Sometimes we think of humility. Humility gets marked as a weakness. A humble person is a weak. You got to stand on business. You got to stand on respect. And the humility is for the weak man. Or we think of that humility is degrading yourself or devaluing yourself. But actually, humility is real simple. Humility is thinking about yourself less. It's thinking about God supremely. It's thinking about others. It's thinking about self, me, less. James 4, 6 and 7 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And what's it say? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. There's a promise here given to a repentant people, and repentance begins with humility, a submission to God, a yieldedness to him. The second thing verse 14 says, will humble themselves and pray. And pray. That prayer, I think we see in that the confession aspect of repentance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This praying is confessional praying. God, this is true about me and my sin. This is how I have fallen short of what you have said. For Old Testament Israel, it was to say, to confess. He says there that when this occurs, God knows this is going to happen and they're going to need to repent. Confess to me your sin and receive repentance, God says. And 1 John 1:9 gives us that same hope. God forgives when we confess our sin to Him. He says next in verse 14, he says to humble themselves, to pray. What's the next one? Seek His face. Seek my face, God says. We don't have time this morning to fully explore this. If you're taking notes, you can just write it down. This would be a great study to go through. This little phrase is referring to the beatific vision. The beatific vision is a theme that runs through all the scriptures. It's to behold the face of God. It begins at the beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden walking with God. It's our great conclusion where God is fully revealed and we see Jesus face to face. It's pictured some where there are three of the disciples and they see the transfiguration of Christ and they see Him in all His glory. It shows up all through the scriptures, the greatest blessing for the God's people is to see Him and to know Him. To seek God's face is to prize God above everything. Everything else takes its second place. It's God first. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the same idea. And we all, with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, were transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. This repentant people humbles themselves. They confess sin. They look to God. They look to God's glory. They're closer to God. And as they're drawn closer to Him, that is where their change occurs and their growth occurs to be more like Him. And then what else does He say? In verse 14, to turn from their wicked ways. To turn away from wickedness. Repentance is humility. It is confession. It is turning towards God. It is turning away from sin. And that's the promise in 7:14. Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. God has a promise to His people. He has a promise to His repentant people. And then third, it's a promise to respond graciously to God's repentant people. What's God going to do? As God's people are found in sin, they will humble themselves, they will seek His face, they'll pray, they'll turn from their wicked ways. God promises. God will hear His people's repentant prayer. I don't know about you, but this has happened to me in my Christian walk with the Lord. So you're having your time with the Lord, reading the scriptures, time of prayer. Maybe it's another time you're praying. And it's a feeling. Feelings are real. We don't trust feelings. Feelings don't tell the truth. But it's real. Feelings are very real. And you pray, and it feels like the prayers are bouncing off the ceiling of the room right back at yourself. Maybe you've felt that way sometimes too. That happens to me from time to time. And there's a lot of reasons why we might feel that way. Not really the point here. Friends, receive the comfort of what this verse says. I will receive their prayer. What comfort that is. Friends, if we are understanding this passage in context of God gives this promise to His people, who are His people today? It's the redeemed, those covered in the shed blood of Christ. Friends, this is what it means. When you and I turn to Christ in repentance, He hears us every time. Every word, He hears it and He receives it. What comfort when the lies of Satan and our old flesh wants to tell us God isn't hearing you. Oh, yes, He is. And I can turn and I can see it in the pages. God is receiving and hearing my prayer. God will see His people's repentant actions, the verse tells us. He sees that they are turning from sin. They don't want to be part of this sin. They want to be close to Him again, away from the idolatry, turning to the worship of God. He will see that. It says God will forgive His repentant people. I don't know about if this has ever happened to you, but have you ever known that you have wronged someone and you try to make it right, and they, at least in that moment, they just kind of, they won't have it if you've experienced that. And it stings. It hurts. receive the comfort of this gospel promise, of this Bible promise. As you come to God confessing sin and repenting from sin, He will forgive. He forgives. He forgives again. Pastor Sam, if you even knew, I've blown it every single day this week with the same one. So if I confess again today and ask His forgiveness, and I really am confessing, I really am asking for forgiveness, He's going to forgive me again. Yes, He forgives. And God's forgiveness, this is so good in this verse. God's forgiveness not only blesses the repentant people, but there is blessing built into that forgiveness that pours out to the people around that people. So look again as it continues that Jay read for us. So he says, my people will repent. Then what's going to happen? If you don't repent, Israel, you're going to lose the land, you're going to be cast out. But if you do repent and you do follow me, you're going to remain in this land with this God, theocratic king, people. You're going to remain there, and I'm going to heap blessings upon you. And those blessings are going to extend out beyond. You will be a blessing. God's covenant promises with Abraham. You will be a blessing to the people around you and to the nations. I think that's a beautiful picture. When God blesses a sinner with repentance and forgiveness and a grace, it's never just for that person. It's to pour out further to all who are around them. I think we taste that a little bit in the examples in our families, in our homes, in our relationships, where forgiveness is requested and forgiveness is granted, and the relationship is now stronger than it was before. Have you experienced that ever too? And it's even better now. There's blessing that even extends, and there's people who are aware, and they're blessed by it too. It goes all the further. This is God's promise to God's people. It's a promise to God's repentant people, and it's a promise by God to respond graciously to that repentant people. So let's draw some application from this and draw this to a conclusion this morning. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture, and we are right to remember it and to look to it again and again. So how does this passage apply then today? We are not Old Testament Israel. We're not the exiles back to Israel. We're here. We live in the U.S., Coshocton, Ohio. I like living in Coshocton, Ohio. How does this apply to us? This was a promise by God to forgive and restore His covenant Old Testament people, Israel, if and when they repented from sin and turned wholly to Him. Well, we don't live in a theocratic kingdom. We don't have a ruling king. We're a church. We're Christians. We're born again. We have brothers and sisters in the gospel of Jesus all throughout the globe, the church. We care about our land, our nation, but our citizenship is ultimately heaven. We care about and pray for our elected rulers. We want good, godly elected officials. But my ultimate person above me is a king, the perfect King Jesus. So while 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not a promise to America, the principles of 2 Chronicles 7:14 remain a hope for God's people, God's redeemed people, Christians. So how then? How can we apply 2 Chronicles 7:14 properly? Four very brief points. First, love your country, but love Christ more. It's not a call, this like pendulum, and you are well aware of it, we're not going down this path, this pendulum swing here where it's almost virtuous to just hate your country all the time. It's virtuous to just talk bad about your country all the time. That is not what the Scriptures are encouraging us to do. We are loved and are thankful for our country, but love Christ more. I want you to see this detail. Israel did not lose the land because they didn't love where they lived. They loved where they lived. They loved the promised land. They loved all what was going on. They leaned on this covenant promise to excuse their sin. The problem for Old Testament Israel when they got deported wasn't that they didn't love their country. It was that they didn't love God. They loved their idols more than they loved God. Friends, I think there's a lesson for us that it is possible to make an idolatry of even the most important things around us where we live. Love Christ more. Love Christ more. Our eternal hope is in Christ. Love your country. Yes. Set off the fireworks. Love Christ more. I think a second one. Just as the scripture says here, so remains true today. Repentance begins with God's people. This wasn't a call in Old Testament time for everybody else around. It's Solomon first, the king. He better be repenting, and the people repenting with him. Repentance begins with God's people. It begins with the church, with Christians. Just some questions for us. And this, I wrote these down because these hit home to me. These came to mind and struck a chord with me. So this is at myself, okay? It wasn't like, who can I? Right? This is me. Which do we honestly want more? Personal holiness or a really strong stock market? Which do we want more? Which do we honestly want more? Christ-likeness in our life, to be made more like Christ, or less taxes? I think I'll let you think on that question. Repentance begins with God's people. Repentance begins with me, and it begins with you, Christian. It's not out there that needs to repent. Of course, the lost of this world need to repent. Of course they need Christ. Of course their view of how life is supposed to work and all these things is off to a degree of some way. But we need to repent. Where does idolatry live in my heart and yours? Where do we pet our sins and we need to turn away from them and repent? I so appreciate Corey's testimony there of encouraging us of his coming to faith in Christ and walking with Christ. That's exactly what he was talking about. That repentance that's needed. Repentance begins with us. I want to desire personal holiness and Christ-likeness genuinely born in my life more than all these other things. I think a third thing. Christian, pray for God's moving of gospel revival in the U.S. Pray for this. What changes the problems of this world? What brings sanity where there is insanity? What brings order to marriages and home and views of gender and human sexuality? What gives us the right starting point for everything? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world needs Christ and his gospel. So pray for gospel revival in our country. Pray for that. Pray that it would come to those same elected officials that make you want to pull your hair out. I see those spots. I realize you are actually doing that. Pray for them. Maybe pray for our president, our vice president, his cabinet, his officials, both sides of the aisle, so to speak, that they would come to genuine faith. And can you even imagine that? So just think about, and I realize, okay, there's questions about the validity of this, okay, and I'm not pursuing that path. But it's been very interesting the last few years how there have been some sparks of what, let's believe the best, have been measures of revival on college campuses around the U.S. We recently saw that on OSU's campus as well regarding the football team and extended further. I just want to believe the best about that, that that's genuine and real and there's folks walking with the Lord. I pray that that's really true. Can you even imagine something like OSU's campus happening in Congress? Genuinely, truly, really happening. Let's pray for that. Right? Let's pray for that. Pray for gospel revival and pray for our country's leaders. We can pray to raise up and sustain good leaders. As we were thinking about this morning in Sunday school class, there's King Nebuchadnezzar, not a good leader, but God used him for good. So God, would you use our leaders for the good you will? Pray that they would come to know Christ, or they would grow more in their walk with Christ. Praise the Lord that we do have elected officials who know the Lord. Pray that they would serve God-honoring virtues with God-honoring virtues, like telling the truth, for example. That would be a good start. Serve with principles that honor God and His Word. So church, there's been many pushes throughout our country's history of seeking for God's grace across our country, and that is right. It is right for us to pray for repentance in our country. It is right for us to pray for the gospel to go out increasing. But friends, it's right for us that we get God's word right. We get it accurate. While this verse, while so commonly quoted and read, is not a direct verse about the United States, there are principles for us to draw from it. And the Bible does say in other places more specific instruction for us as one of these other nations. May we get God's word right. May we love and pray for and be thankful for the country God's given to us. May we labor as appropriate as Christians for the good and the protection and the furtherance of good in our country. But may we love Christ more. May we treasure Christ and His word more. And may we be humble and repentant in our own lives to begin that revival work.